Good morning.
Oh, he has many positive attributes, and for that, you can see that my grandmother is here this morning. You can thank her for those. And for those of you who realize my dad is just a man and he does have some shortcomings, his brothers, my uncles, are here this morning, and you can give them credit for that as well. Family is something that's really important, and family is something that we like to stress. In fact, perhaps the most wonderful blessing this morning as I look out is I see many of this spiritual family that are members here and not here this morning, but we do have many visitors, and we want to thank you for taking your time to come and worship with us here this morning. If you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51, we're going to examine several passages this morning, but I want to begin with this one in search of understanding this question. Are we born with sin? And frankly, some people may ask the question, well, why does this even matter? Other than understanding what the Bible has to say on a topic, what is the importance? Why would we use our time on a Sunday morning to evaluate what the Bible has to say about this? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that, beginning first and foremost with the fact that this idea that we are born with sin, as many people in the world today would push forth, shifts the blame from myself to someone else. Perhaps you've heard the Lady Gaga song, "I was born this way." And you see, a lot of religious doctrines have been stemmed out of this idea that we are just born, perhaps you've heard the phrase, totally depraved, stuck with no ability on our own to choose what is good, to choose God. And of course, if we are born with sin, that is the perfect mechanism for that particular doctrine. Because if we are born that way, not only did we not choose to go down that path, we would neither be able to choose to leave that path. So we've seen this shifted blame. And what I want to propose, secondly, is that it leads to or stems from a misunderstanding of God. Whether you accept that because of this doctrine of total depravity, that we have misunderstood God, or that we misunderstand God because we're locked into this ideology, we need to understand that we must understand God. And brothers and sisters, we must always know what the Bible has to say. So as we examine this question, I want to look at a few options first before we begin in Psalm chapter 51. Either we are born inheriting sin, or we are innocent until we sin. Do you see that? There's no two ways around it. It is either this or that. There is no in between. The Bible is not contradictory. And so let's go into the Scriptures with the attitude of what saith the Lord. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 51, let's examine this text. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm chapter 51. See if you can nail the main idea of this passage before we get to some particulars. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, I ask you to consider, what is the main purpose of that passage? I hope you're thinking this is a psalm of repentance, of confession, of an appeal to God for a clean heart. Don't you see that in verse 1? Have mercy on me, O God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see it over and over and over again. So the context of this psalm is surely about the psalm writer, who is David, appealing to God for forgiveness, for a clean heart, attempting to turn from his life of sin and his mistakes and to begin again serving the Lord in purity. But what we find in verse 5 is a particular strong doctrinal note that many people have taken, and let's examine what that has to say. In verse 5 again, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and look closely at this part. And in sin did my mother conceive me. So I pose the question, and we're trying to decide, are we born with sin? Is David born guilty of sin or into a world of sin? Let me ask you, if I were to read that passage, if it were to say something different, if it were to say, in drunkenness, my mother conceived me, would that mean that the child was drunk? Or would it mean that the mother conceived the child in drunkenness? You see, if we're going along with this psalm of confession and repentance, let's understand first and foremost that David has sinned. He has actively sinned. He is repenting not of sins that he would have been, quote unquote, born with, but that sins he had actively committed. We remember his sins with Bathsheba. He committed an adultery. When Uriah wouldn't participate, he had him essentially murdered. This was a guilty man. And in verse 4, he punctuates that point, saying, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David understood his sin was between him and God. And first and foremost, his relationship with God was to be mended. But what we see then is, okay, well, what do we do with this passage? Well, let's first examine, does that say as it says, "And in sin did my mother conceive me"? I think it's a misconstruing of that language, but if we're going to accept it, here's another problem with that. Doesn't all of our sin, according to this doctrine of being born with sin, trace back to Adam? Isn't sin from the father? Wouldn't this be perhaps the wrong passage to look at for that point? Well, let's move on forward. Let's look at Psalm chapter 58. Let's look at Psalm chapter 58. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm chapter 58. "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth." Now note verses 3 through 6 here. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions. O Lord, let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrow. Let them be blunted." So there you have it in verse 3, right? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth speaking lies. How much more clear can we get? Well, the question now, as you can see on the screen behind me, is it something inherited and committed by children, totally depraved? Or is this sin all around them? Well, verse 3 seems to make the point pretty clear. Look with me here. "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Well, okay, if we're going to take that literally, let's continue on. "They go astray from birth speaking lies." Now, I mentioned family before. I think my mom at times must have thought I was put here on this earth to tempt her in certain ways, and perhaps as a parent, you might have thought the same thing of your children. But I gotta say, for all that I did to cause trouble, heartache, confusion, annoyance, etc., I don't think from the instant of birth, I went forth wicked, speaking lies. And in fact, there's a problem with this, because in verse 6, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths." Now, what infant do you know that has teeth to be broken, is speaking lies, and has wickedness already abounded in them? I don't know any of them. The problem with literal interpretation is it doesn't work. And so if it doesn't work, well, what does that mean? Well, it's figurative language. We're not making something up on the fly here. If I ask you to kill the light, I don't want you to take a hammer and pound into our walls. So you understand that to be a figurative use of language. And so here, what is the point? Well, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. What would this be about? In verse 2, "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth." He is speaking to a wicked people. He is speaking to a people who are corrupt, a people who have chosen sin. They are enveloped in sin. And of course, if you look around, you see that there are a lot of people not seeking God. There are a lot of people seeking self. And that was certainly no stranger to neither the Old nor the New Testament. We're not alone in that. But for further clarification, look in your New Testament through Ephesians chapter 2. If we're trying to understand what the Bible says, we have to deal with these passages one way or the other. And we're either, as we said before, born with sin or we are not. Live with me here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has this to say in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And there we see that we have a mighty God, do we not? And we see that we have a God who has saved us. But the question still remains, is this nature that's described in verse 3 something we are born with or something else? Well, if we are by nature children of wrath, what could that mean? Well, perhaps it means that we were born that way. Or more likely, it means that we were born into a world in which wickedness is abounding. We are born surrounded by evil, and we chose to follow the course of this world. We actively and willfully sinned against God. And I don't wish to underscore this point that we have sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We would make a mistake to say we have been perfect. We have done nothing wrong. But that doesn't make the idea that we were born that way correct. And in fact, what Ephesians 2 is a beautiful passage of how, despite the fact that we were enveloped in sin, that we chose to participate in these things that are vile and pull us away from our relationship with God, that He loves us so much the more anyway, that His grace can reach even us. But note verse 10, and this is an interesting strike against the idea that we have no choice. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created this way. Isn't that a strike against being created evil? In fact, doesn't this whole doctrine of "are we born with sin" seem like perhaps we were set up to fail? That we were born destined to be away from God? That doesn't seem like it flows with the rest of Scripture, and it doesn't. And let's examine one final text before we look at a different perspective on this. In Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 is the response to the question I raised earlier about how sin comes through the father, not the mother. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, notice, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," there it is. Sin came into the world through one man, right? Let's keep reading. "And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Know what we're going to see. We're going to see a contrast between Adam and the death that was brought into the world with him, and Jesus and the life that He offers. Pick up again in verse 16. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brings justification. "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." If death reigned through that one man, much more does life come to those in Christ. And so if anything here, you actually see a strike for universal salvation. Because it's interesting that we've carried the concept through of Adam's sin being passed down to everyone, and yet somehow the righteousness that Jesus offers doesn't apply. Perhaps we need to be more consistent. Or perhaps if we look closer in verse 12, you'll notice two things with me. One in 12 and one in verse 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." You say, okay, death came through Adam because of Adam's sin. It's in the whole world now. It's his fault, right? What's the last two words of that verse? Three words. "Because all sinned." Whose sin is all? Everybody's. That's not Adam's sin everywhere. That's because we all sinned. We missed the mark at one point or another. That is not Adam's fault, brothers and sisters. That is ours. And that is something we need to deal with. But note even in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Isn't it fascinating that in all of the places that you would expect to find a distinction being drawn between Adam's sin and ours, it would be in this very passage. What does that say? Our sins, other sins, were not like the sins of Adam. Why weren't they? Because they're different. And so you read that, and our conclusion should be, of course. It makes sense. Of course death reigned from Adam to Moses because all had sinned, even though the sins were different. Not everyone had the opportunity to commit the sin that Adam and Eve did. And we choose to sin in ways that others don't necessarily duplicate. And so that doesn't make us good people, but it does shoot down the opinion that we are born with sin. But who is guilty of it, and what is it? Let's take a moment. Look in 1 John chapter 3. It's towards the end of your New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, notice with me here. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, we have a pretty clear view of sin here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Do you see that? Sin is lawlessness. And so I want to ask the question, can babies do that? Can babies have a goal, know what's right, and choose to go the other way and to purposely and selfishly wrong somebody? I think that is an absurdity that must be answered. But now look back at Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at how Jesus dealt with the little children. I think this is a really important point. If we're going to frame our opinions of any issue in the Bible, let's remember the point that the Bible is not contradictory. And certainly Jesus would not say something that is untrue. And in Matthew chapter 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Of all people, the disciples are arguing pridefully. Who is going to be the greatest? Lord, tell us, who's your number one? And what is his response? In verse 2, "And calling to him a child." Imagine this. He takes a child and he put him in the midst of them. So there's a child right in the middle of Jesus' disciples, right in their midst, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, to the point of the passage, what a blow to the pride there, right? These people popped up saying, "Who's going to be number one? Is it going to be me? I got this." And he says, "Unless you become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But for our purposes this morning, what is the point of that? Jesus is saying, be like a little child. But if babies are born with sin, why would he tell him to be like these children who have no way of choosing good, no way of doing what's right because they don't have the facilities to do so yet, and that they're bound for hell because of their sin? Why would we be like that? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up. Jesus is not mistaken. His point is made valid by the fact that children are innocent. Children are blameless. Because they haven't yet reached the point in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16 says, in which they can refuse the evil and choose the good. It's a common thing that we understand. You would not discipline a 1-year-old for doing the same things you might discipline a 13-year-old for doing because their mindset, their reasoning, and everything else is different. Why do we think God would understand less than we would? So let's move on. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we see this critical point. Who is guilty of sin? And whose sin do we answer for? Look with me in Ezekiel. If you're going to look at one passage this morning, I beg you to turn with me here. In Ezekiel chapter 18. It's about as clear as day here whose sin we answer for, and there's really no way around it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19. If you have highlighters, if you have a pen or pencil, and you have your own Bible, underline this, highlight this, star it, do whatever you want to do to it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19. "Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father?" Note this. When the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. Now what do we have here? We have someone who has done what is just and right. He shall live. Verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die." Do you see that? Verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." We have a just God, not just by human standards, but just in the almighty sense. And doesn't it make you happy that we're not judged by other people? We're judged by ourselves. Now, some of you may say, I kind of wish I was judged by someone else who's a little more mature in the faith. I've made a lot of mistakes. But I tell you to go back and read Ephesians chapter 2 and understand the grace that God offers people if they will turn to Him. But we see in Ezekiel chapter 18, it's very plain. The soul who sins shall die. The Son won't suffer for the iniquity of the Father, and the Father will not suffer for the iniquity of the Son. It really is that simple. Who is guilty of sin? The sinner. Whose sin do we answer for? Our own. It really isn't that convoluted. And so I want to conclude with some thoughts this morning. Whose sin are we responsible for? Well, not only does Ezekiel make that clear, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Picture this scene, and perhaps if we think about it, it would cause some real change in us. Paul writes about this really important moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's unavoidable. It is going to happen. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will answer for what we've done. Not what our father's done, not what our children have done, not what our cousins, not what our anyone has done. When I am before the judgment seat of Christ, I will answer for what I have done, whether good or bad. That should be positive motivation to live for God, to praise Him. But we come more over to the question, are little children saved? And if so, how and why? I pose that question more for the proponents of original sin. How is a child who is one year old, who is sinful and corrupt according to theology, possibly going to heaven? Can I ask you a question? How much sin will get into heaven? In the presence of the Almighty, pure and righteous and holy God, how much sin will be before Him? None. It's not because we don't sin. It's because we can be forgiven. God has done everything He can to forgive us. But what is the one-year-old going to do to access that forgiveness? Can a one-year-old repent and turn? Can a one-year-old believe? No. But likewise, a one-year-old cannot refuse the evil and choose the good. This question is one for those who are proponents of a flawed exegesis of the Scriptures. How can a child be saved apart from the grace of Christ is really the question. And that's a question that basically strikes through the theory on its own. But one final thought. So what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Are we born sinners? Or do we commit sin on our own? Which does the Bible uphold? And the reality of that question, the finality of it, the totality of it, comes back to one important factor. Can I choose to obey God? If I can, I am responsible for that. If I can't, if I am unable, if I am a three-month-old child, how can I possibly do that? Whether it's in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the talents or anywhere else in Scripture, we see this theme that God knows His people. God knows His people who are faithful, and God knows the people who are unfaithful. He knows, and He knows what to expect from us, like with Matthew chapter 25. He knows what we can do. He knows what we can't do. We are responsible for what we have. You have money? Use it. Help those who are in need. Money doesn't mean putting it in the collection plate. Money can be used to help people. You can help the poor. You can help the brothers and sisters in need. Do you have talents, abilities? Use them. Can you speak? Talk. Can you sing? Sing out. What can you do? Choose God. The doctrine of babies being born with sin strikes at the heart of this idea that we cannot choose. And that is not what the Bible says. The soul who sins shall die. The son who does what is just and right shall live. Because we have a faithful God who will forgive us of our wrongs. Isn't that worth everything? Our souls? Isn't it amazing and wonderful that we have a God who not only created us, who not only knows that we have sinned, but that He will forgive us? Too often, we take that and we say, yeah, that's great. And we throw it away. At the 11 o'clock hour this morning, we're going to go back to the prophets and look at the book of Haggai. And see how he told the people to consider your ways as the temple lay in ruins, unconstructed. Their house, they were living in paneled homes. They were taking care of themselves. We need to choose to serve God always because we have that choice. We have that ability, and it may be taken from us at any moment. Let's pray to our great and wonderful God. Our dear God, you are gracious, powerful, and mighty. We praise you for your greatness. Oh Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come before you today to praise you, to sing you songs, to speak to you through this avenue of prayer, to approach your throne of grace. Oh Lord, we pray that in all things and all ways, that when we study your scriptures, that we will view them as your words. And with that understanding that we hold the word of God, we will seek to understand it and to live it as you would have us do. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for so richly blessing us with physical things in this life, our jobs that provide for us, are things that we can buy because of those jobs. We pray that we never get distracted with the things of this life, but that we choose to serve you, that we don't look at the exercise of free will as something for us, but as something that we can do for you. Oh Lord, we thank you for this country in which we have the freedom to gather here and to learn more about you, to praise you. We pray that as we go through this Bible class period we're on the eve of, and in the next service, that we will have open hearts, open minds, and serve you with all that we have. Oh Lord, forgive us of when we're wrong. We thank you so much for your grace that because we couldn't have earned salvation, but you offered it to us. Help us to turn to you. Help us to obey you. And please, dear Lord, save us in the end. It's in your Son's name we do pray. Amen.